few years ago, I came across an article from the Children's Hospital, Colorado, titled, What Every Child Needs. And the article begins this way, and I'll quote it. It says, quote, in an era of aggressive marketing towards kids and parents alike, many parents wonder what kids actually need. Turns out, there's a pretty clear answer. Years of research in child development have identified 8 essential requirements for kids to become happy, successful adults. I'm going to cover 7 of those today. Says Harley Rotbart, MD, a nationally renowned parenting expert and vice chair emeritus of pediatrics at Children's Colorado. Quoting again, and none of them involve high-tech gadgets, video games, or fancy clothes. That should be a relief, because raising healthy children has nothing to do with economic ability. What a child actually needs to succeed are very fundamental, that each and every set of parents, regardless of economic status, is capable of providing for their children. So I want to review these 7, I've cut it down to 7, fundamental needs that every child has, and to show through Scripture that we should be doing our best to provide for these needs. I do have a caveat, and that is that many professionals that work in the field of child development have published lists of what children need, and I would be surprised if I took 2 different doctors with needs and if they aligned perfectly. My list is these 8, your list is these 6, and they're identical, to 6 of them are identical. There's enough variance in how somebody might describe something, but I think we can ascertain a fundamental group of these that would be, let's say, harmonious amongst them, whether or not they list them exactly the same way, in exactly the same order. There's a pretty consistent belief about what children do need to be healthy and to become successful in life. The first of these is stability. Stability. I'm quoting again from this article from the Children's Hospital, Colorado. It goes on and it says, stability comes from family and community. Ideally, a family remains together in a stable household. But when that's not possible, it's important to disrupt the child's life as little as possible. Kids and families should be a part of larger units to give them a sense of belonging, tradition, and cultural continuity. Stability in the family begins with the marriage. In God's church, in this church, in the United Church of God, we believe and we teach that marriage is between a man and a woman. There is no other combination of things that the Scripture approves. And so we teach that fundamental over in Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. Verses 23 and 24. Verse 23 says, and Adam said, this is now bone of my bones. God, having put him asleep, taken a rib from him and created Eve, his wife. This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So this is the fundamental, this is the place we begin on stable families. They begin with a marriage between a husband and a wife. And that they are monogamous to one another. They form the very foundation of the family that will come from them. God intended for us to have durable, long-lasting marital relationships to provide stability for our families. And from that structure, that marriage, that forms the foundation from which the whole family will successfully develop. I was surprised to find this. The U.S. government, Department of Health and Human Resources, under the Office of Family Assistance, has a post online titled, Healthy Marriage, which is current through 2020. I'm going to admit this. I was surprised that our government has a position on a healthy marriage, and it actually, now maybe this isn't what's broadcast or something by the politicians, but in terms of the governmental folks who have to deal with the issues of failing marriages and failing families, this is what they've published. Quote, a strong family has many significant implications for the health and well-being of both adults and children. More than 30 years of research show that when children are living with their married biological parents, they have better physical, emotional, and academic well-being. Study they cite here is Anderson, 2014, and Sandstrom and Huerta from 2013. So they're not basing this on an invention of the mind. Studies have been conducted that validate this. The quote goes on, studies have shown that people live longer, have less stress, and are more financially stable in a healthy family environment where both parents are present, share the responsibility of the household, and raise the children. Again, citing Nelson and a couple of other studies from 2004. So we have the family, the fundamental structure under which a child is raised. And we need stable families, a marriage that's stable, that stays together, and that's durable. A very fundamental component. But you remember that the article also said, but a community is just as important. Now, it's not more important, but it is important. And here in God's church, we have the church to provide additional stability for improving a child's development. You'll recall in Hebrews chapter 10, you know, most of us believe that Paul was the primary author of Hebrews, but he had a lot of feelings on the issue of family. But over in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25, Paul says this, or the author of Hebrews says this, for multiple reasons. But he says here in verse 24 of chapter 10 of Hebrews, he says, let us consider one another. Consider means to contemplate and to think about. Let's think about one another. Why? In order to stir up love and good works. So he's saying, if you want to stir up love and good works, it takes some contemplation about who your brothers and sisters in Christ are. Where are they? What are their needs? How can I help them? How can I support them? And so as a spiritual family, we need to be doing that for one another and with one another. Verse 25, he says, as a part of that process, do not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. Why would that be? The number one reason I can think of is because of the eclectic nature of the calling. I didn't know most of you, probably will never have met most of you, except that God called us into the same church. Where would I see you? You live up here in Olympia and Tacoma and parts in between and beyond. We live in Vancouver. Likely never bump into you in the store. Won't see you at Costco, you know, at taco time. I don't need a taco time, so I would never see you there anyway. Never would see you at McDonald's, literally ever. I might see if I'm driving by, and then I would be making fun. I'd be poking. I'd be calling and texting you about your poor choices for restaurants to eat at. But seriously, like, if we're not seeing each other every week, when are we seeing each other? And yet we're called into a community together, a spiritual community called the church. And so we grow, and we are able to do what he says by considering one another, because I see you on Sabbath, and I talk to you, and you share where you are and your struggles and what you're going through. And you might have questions, especially the younger might have questions for the older members who have quite a bit of experience that they might be able to share. And the older of us need to be looking and thinking about and considering the younger, that they might need support and love, and that they might need to be stirred up in these areas. And so Paul is saying, don't forsake coming together, because this is where you do that. This is where we can get that work done in helping one another. Children become part of a larger faith-based community when they attend church. The benefits of attending church on a child's development are well understood. In 2018, Harvard T.H. Chan School of Public Health conducted research and published its findings online in September 13th of 2018 in the American Journal of Epidemiology. A press release on the Harvard website titled Religious Upbringing Linked to Better Health and Well-Being During Early Adulthood. Okay, so it's saying if you grew up in the church, the results lead to a better adulthood. That's a long title. I hate long titles like that. But here, let me read for you the summarized key points. Quoting now, it says, participating in spiritual practices during childhood and adolescence may be a protective factor for a range of health and well-being outcomes in early adulthood, according to a new study from Harvard T.H. Chan School of Public Health. Researchers found that people who attended weekly religious services or practiced daily prayer or meditation in their youth reported greater life satisfaction and positivity in their 20s and were less likely to subsequently have depressive symptoms, smoke, use illicit drugs, or have a sexually transmitted infection than people raised with less regular spiritual habits. Quoting again, these findings are important for both our understanding of health and our understanding of parenting practices, said first author Ying Chen, who recently completed her postdoctoral fellowship at Harvard Chan School. Quoting her again, many children are raised religiously, and our study shows that this can powerfully affect their health behaviors, mental health, and overall happiness and well-being. I think that's fascinating. It corroborates that bringing kids up in the church is good for them. And we ought to make every effort possible to provide that for them as they grow up, to give them every opportunity to succeed. So a stable family and regular attendance at church are the very foundation a child needs, called stability, that will give them the best chance of succeeding at life. The second issue is security. It's different than stability. Security is the second thing every child needs. Kids must feel safe and sound with their basic survival needs met, which means shelter, food, clothing, medical care, and protection from harm. This is security that we provide for our children. 1 Timothy chapter 5, where Paul was brutally honest about this and how he feels about a man's responsibility, a parent's, I would say, responsibility. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 8. But he says, if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. That's a strong condemnation from somebody like Paul, who's saying, if you brought children in this world, you have a responsibility to care for those children. If you don't, if you shirk that responsibility, if you're reckless with that responsibility, he says that you're worse than an unbeliever. That's a sobering piece of advice, I think, that we get from him. But of course, protecting our children is not novel. But what may be missed is Paul's instruction, which he gave here to Timothy, which is the preparation and planning that is expected in the process. The phrase, does not provide for his own. Or if you're reading the King James Version, it says, provides not for his own. It's the same thing. It means to plan ahead. Or as Robertson's word picture says, to think beforehand. So when Paul says, but if anyone does not provide, he says, for anyone who does not plan ahead, who doesn't think about the needs of his children, the security that they have to have, if he doesn't plan for that, that's the sin. That's the responsibility of a father. That's the responsibility of a father and mother, of the parents of the child, to think beforehand. Vincent's word studies on provide says, meaning to take thought in advance. To take thought in advance. Let me read from Albert Barnes' notes on the Bible regarding this. The meaning is that the person referred to is to think beforehand of the probable needs of his own family and make arrangements to meet them. God thus provides for our needs That is, he sees beforehand what we shall need and makes arrangements for those needs by long preparation. The food that we eat and the raiment that we wear, he foresaw that we should need. And the arrangement for the supply was made years since. And to meet these needs, he has been carrying forward the plans of his providence in the seasons, in the growth of animals, in the formation of fruit, in the bountiful harvest. So, according to our measure, we are to anticipate what will be the probable needs of our families and to make arrangements to meet them. It does place a weight on young parents, doesn't it? That you are, it's not a frivolous undertaking to become a parent. That we ought to take that seriously. We have an obligation before God to take that seriously and to care for the children given to us by carefully planning out. It doesn't, he's not saying that you have utterly failed if you didn't plan to have the child and now you have a child. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, you have a child, now you need to be thinking that through. What are you going to do to take care of that child? It's your responsibility. That's what he's talking about. And that requires careful planning to ensure the needs of the family are met. So I would add things like today. So we don't think about, like, you know, I confess the things that are easy to confess. I don't have a garden. I don't raise our food on site because there's a Fred Meyer's and a Walmart nearby. Okay, so, like, we definitely live in a different time, don't we? But what does careful planning involve today if we were to kind of fast forward to the year 2024? I would say, do you have life insurance? What if something happens to you? Are you going to care for your family by providing for them in the event of an accidental death on your part? Like, that's just one thing. Do you have homeowner's insurance? And does it cover replacement value or your mortgage? That's not the same thing. You can ask somebody who's lost their house recently. Those are not the same thing. There are a number of things that you need to think about, carefully plan for. For example, I would say, what about retirement? Like, if you think Social Security is going to be your retirement, come talk to me, and I will slap you. It's not going to happen. Like, that's not your primary means today. Like, it is way behind where you would be if you actually put money away. The younger you are, you have time on your side. And so you put money away when you're 30, because by the time you're 60, you have a lot of money. That's why you plan ahead and do it when you're young. So are there things that you can and should be planning for to take care of your family? And the answer should be absolutely yes. Everything that you should be thinking about what would preserve and protect your family if you weren't there to do it, you should be planning for that. Because you owe your family the security of knowing that you have provided protection for the family in case something happens to you. God wants us to provide a safe and secure home where children can grow up and succeed. The third thing that children need, and every child needs these things, is consistency. Consistency. Like, no good cop, bad cop live in the house. They're just good cops. Okay? No bad cops in the house, just good cops. Like, I think about shows that try to use that, like, you know, we're going to get this guy, or we're gonna get a confession, but you be the good cop, I'll be the bad cop. And, like, that's going to, like, that doesn't work in families. Stable parents that provide a secure home should be consistent with each other in raising their children. Here, the term consistency is synonymous with harmony, which represents the efforts that parents undergo to be on the same page. So, this is an area that I think can get overlooked as a young couple, how important this is. But, like, you can be going along in your marriage, and it is just the two of you, and it's blissfully happy because there's really no conflict, there's no issues, there's no nothing. And then you bring a child into the world, and you might actually have an opinion about that child. Especially about how you might raise that child. Some people have very strong opinions about discipline, for example. Some people have very strong opinions about freedoms, as another example. Are you on the same page? Have you set the same boundaries? Have you agreed upon how you're going to raise your children? These are all important things you need to be thinking about and talking through. You need to be consistent with what you do for the sake of the children. Paul illustrated the concept of harmony in the context of the church when he was talking to the Corinthians here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Now he's talking about a church which is a spiritual family. So this naturally transfers to a physical family because he says, "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. You're thinking, you're talking, you're walking, and you're working together as you raise your children, and you are not disharmonic with one another about that. You are not in disagreement trying to figure out how to do this together, because disagreement will destroy this in your child's vision. They see the disagreement. Who do I listen to? Is it mom? Is it dad? They're clearly not getting along on this. That kind of chaos can ruin a child. And so consistency is extremely important for children, just as the unity in the church is essential for a healthy congregation. David's famous psalm about unity is a favorite among many. Psalm 133, verse 1. Psalms chapter 133 and verse 1. I know it's one verse. Do we all have to turn there? Yes. Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. I can tell you that as a parent who raised three kids, for the most part, my youngest two got along just fabulously. And the older one, who was 3.5 years older than the middle child, and they were just 2 years apart, the older one didn't get along with anybody. And so there were times when there was disunity in the home because I want my kids to all get along. Sometimes they do. Sometimes they don't. We just had a family thing over last Monday, and my three grandsons are over there. And I will just say, if you're not familiar with what it's like to have three boys that are all close in age, the difference between fighting and playing is very close. Super thin line between those two things. Like, where is the line of separation? Kind of hard to tell sometimes. It usually starts with crying. That started with playing, which led to fighting, which started crying. That's usually how it goes. So you want harmony. You know, the parents are chasing after these rascals because they want harmony too. Stop the fighting. Anyway, we all want peace in our households, but it starts with some consistency. But Paul admonished the church in Ephesus, and this is a lesson for every parent. This takes work. It doesn't come naturally to human beings because we are naturally selfish. Ephesians chapter 4. We want what we want the way we want it. And the younger we are, the smarter we are about everything that works. Like, we know, just by nature of being young, we seem to know more. At least in our own minds, right? That I was there. I lived at that address. Until you get older and you realize some of the silly mistakes you made. Ephesians chapter 4, the first three verses. He says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness." Oh, really, there's some helpful things here for families to practice. Lowliness and gentleness, long-suffering. You know what long-suffering means? Suffer a long time. It's not suffer a little bit and then start whining. It's like suffer a long time. Whinging. I love the Brits on that. Whinging, they call that. I was just watching a British show, and they called it, "Stop whinging," and I'm like, that means whining. Yeah, that's what it means. "Bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." Endeavoring means to work at. Endeavoring to work at this, maintaining unity, to keep the unity. So I'm willing to work at. This is what a Christian does in our spiritual relationships, and this is what families need to do in our physical relationships. Work at keeping unity. Vincent's Word Studies says about the term endeavoring that it is not strong enough in translation. The word more rightly means make haste giving diligence. Make haste giving diligence to keep the unity. And that gives the right sense that unity and harmony in a church or in a marriage takes work. So it's not a magical thing. There's no fairy godmother out there with a wand that walks by as you said your wedding vows and your marriage is perfect. It doesn't exist, and neither is parenting work that way. So, because there's no fairy godmother who has a magic wand, while we strive to be one in our marriages and in child rearing, we are not perfect people, and we have differences of opinion. So how do we resolve these differences of opinion while presenting a unified front to our children? The children need consistency. They can't play good cop against bad cop here because there is no bad cop. They're both good cops. So you can't play mom against dad and dad against mom if they're consistent. Reading from this article called VeryWellFamily.com, the article is titled, How to Cope with Parenting Differences. Quoting here, it says, when parents have different opinions on raising their children, it can create tension or anxiety in the home. Very true. Says Jacqueline Gulotta, PhD, LMHC, somebody who knows what that means, I don't know. Licensed mental health counselor, LMHC. I'll get there. Parenting coordinator and Florida Supreme Court certified family mediator, so she knows her stuff. She goes on to quote here, children may also feel that tension and anxiety, will feel that tension and anxiety, especially if parents disagree in front of them. So when mom and dad aren't on the same page, but they both get emotionally hot about that page, and then they begin to express their disagreement in front of the child about that page, and whether or not they're both supposed to be on that page or not, or whether one is and the other is not, and then they have that disagreement, that this is not good in front of children. It undermines the parents in the eyes of the child. Consequences, she says here. Consequences of having a difference in parenting include more conflict, emotional and physical disconnect, lack of trust, and behavioral changes, says Dr. Gulotta. That's why it's vital to learn how to collaborate and come to a more unified approach in parenting. So my best advice, and I would encourage young parents to talk to especially people who are on the ground, even at the new grandparent level, you've been through the trenches, so you've been in the fight, is to always take a step back. Like when that moment comes, you're not in agreement on the discipline maybe, or that you're not in agreement on how you should handle a situation with the child, take a time out. Literally take a time out. If you can't talk about it right now, just take a time out from the subject. Have the conversation in private, then come back unified. Have the same front to the child. That's my best advice. Have the same front. Be consistent. Okay? You're doing that because you love that child and you want that child to understand that you love one another and you love the child. And the child needs to know that they can't play mom against dad or dad against mom. This happens way more than you would realize. Like even in the environment I'm just describing, 5 years from now, I guarantee you, Ezra is going to go to one of you and say, well, mom said I could do this, or dad said I could do this, and you're like, you know what we did? Yeah, let's just go ask them together. Mom, did you say? No, I did not. Didn't you just say she said that? Yes, you did. That's called a lie. Okay. Having consistent standards lays a solid foundation for physical and spiritual development that will help children succeed. Number four, emotional support. Parents' words and actions should encourage kids' trust, respect, self-esteem, and ultimately independence. Are we encouragers of our children? You know, some guys Have you ever been to a Little League softball game or a baseball game, I mean? Some guys are much easier on the criticize thing than they are on the encourage side of things. And that's really something to be giving a lot of thought to. The Bible talks about the opposite of that, which is being a discourager. For example, in Colossians chapter 3, once again, the Apostle Paul gives us instruction here. Colossians chapter 3 gives instruction specifically to fathers. I wonder why he'd think about it that way. 3:21, fathers, do not provoke your children. Why are you pointing your finger at me? Like, what would I be doing that would provoke my children? So, I'll give you an example. Have you ever, come on, dads, let's just think back. Have you ever been wrestling with your kid and you kind of went a little too far with them and you're teasing them and you're tickling them or whatever, and then they finally, they're like, stop, I've had enough. And you're like, no, we're just playing together. And you keep going and you keep going. They're like, stop. You keep going, you keep going. They're like, stop. And then you're mad at them for being disrespectful. Yeah, that's what he's talking about. Don't do that. Do not do that. Like, put a governor on yourself. Know when the kids have had enough. Girls especially, much quicker on the whole wrestle thing to have had enough than the boys. And so, I don't know if I have that from personal experience. So he says here, do not provoke your children. Like, don't go down that road where you put them in a position where then you would then accuse them of disobedience or being disrespectful. And whose fault was it? Paul's saying, if you did that, it's your fault, not theirs. So dads, think about this. There's a line. Identify it clearly. When the kid says, I've had enough, you know, let's go with that. All right, on this scripture, Jameson Fawcett Brown's commentary says, it is a different Greek verb, therefore translated here, irritate not by perpetual fault finding. Children are discouraged or disheartened. A broken down spirit is fatal to youth. So what gets worse than the, hey, I wrestled too long and I upset you, is I never have anything good to say about what you do. You never measure up to a standard that I have invented for you. And that's soul-crushing to a child because they want to please their parents. Boys in particular want to please their fathers. They want to be loved and respected by their fathers for what they do. They get that from their mothers quite naturally in most cases. Moms are always the big cheerleader. Why do you think football players are out there when they make the big touchdown in the Super Bowl? They thank their mother, who never threw one ball the whole time they were growing up. It was dad out there throwing balls till late in the evening. Yeah, that was dad. He never gets the thanks. Probably because he was a bit of a jerk after that for quite a while when he was being super critical about everything the kid couldn't do right. And so that's what Paul's talking about here. Stop provoking your children. Maybe you could say something nice. Maybe they aren't a complete failure in life. Maybe you could think about that. And so it's an important thing for us to contemplate. Being overly critical of your children has many negative effects on their development. For example, this article says, a child subjected to constant criticism doesn't learn to dislike their parents, but learns to dislike themselves. I think every father should step back and remember that. A child that is constantly criticized by their parents doesn't learn to dislike their parents. They learn to dislike themselves. Because their parents are telling them all the time, there's nothing to like about you. So you want to be very mindful of that. Research shows that there are many negative effects in the lives of children that grow up with overly critical parents. Number one, you don't need to write these down. I just want to go over them briefly. Low self-esteem. Constant criticism can lead to diminished sense of self-worth and self-confidence in children. They may develop a negative self-perception and struggle with feelings of inadequacy. Overly critical or negative parents can also lead children to have anxiety and depression. The persistent criticism can contribute to the development of anxiety and depression in children. They may experience heightened levels of stress, worry, and a pervasive sense of sadness or hopelessness. It can lead to perfectionism. Overly critical parents may inadvertently foster perfectionistic tendencies in their children. These children may become obsessed with meeting unrealistic standards and fear making mistakes, leading to excessive self-criticism and an unhealthy drive for constant achievement. A fourth consequence identified, difficult in expressing emotions. Children with critical parents may struggle with expressing and regulating their emotions. They may fear judgment or rejection, leading them to suppress or hide their feelings, which can hinder their emotional well-being and interpersonal relationships. And the fifth consequence identified here, and I don't believe this is exhaustive, but this was just five significant things to contemplate, is strained parent-child relationships. Overly critical parenting can strain the relationship between parents and children. The constant criticism creates tension, erodes trust, and diminishes the emotional connection between the child and their parents. This can lead to a breakdown in communication and a sense of emotional distance. Which of these qualities do we want in our children? And every single one of those, and probably some of us would identify with some of that even in ourselves, we might struggle a little bit with this or that, but not one of those things would we intentionally do. And so we have to be mindful about that, that what we don't do intentionally, negatively, doesn't mean we're doing the opposite intentionally, positively. So we have to be thinking constantly about what it is that my children need. Not only to not be a discourager, but also to be an encourager. To lift them up when they're doing something well. Children need praise from their parents. They crave it as an affirmation of their positive development. However, we need to give the right kind of praise that truly encourages a child to grow. For example, praising effort yields far better long-term results than praising talent or intelligence. I've seen parents do this, and then I can now, over time, have looked back on the results of a consistency in this. Parents who constantly tell their children that you're so talented, you're so smart, you're so talented, you're so smart. What does this do to a child? It has nothing to do with accomplishment. What are you basing that on? Every person knows when I've put forth a certain amount of effort, either the effort has produced a result that I am happy with or that others are happy with, or it doesn't. But if you say to me, but you're smart, you're so intelligent, there's no connect between the two. How do I live up to smart and intelligence if I'm not succeeding? If I'm not doing anything, if I'm not accomplishing something, what is the smart intelligence telling me? That being smart and intelligent isn't producing anything. So we need to praise effort and not the things that God gave them naturally. What are they doing with them? You might think about that question. Yes, I think you're smart enough to get this problem. Let's do this together. And once you've accomplished getting this problem solved, what a great effort you put in. How hard did you work to get that done? And look at the result. That is the kind of praise that has long-lasting effects positively for children. One expert on child development from Stanford study, Professor Carol Zweck, claims that statements like, you're great, you're amazing, are not helpful. Because later on, when children don't get it right or don't do it perfectly, she says, they'll think they aren't so great or amazing. Because what's great or amazing about failure? An article posted online at the National Library of Medicine titled, The Effects of Praise on Children's Intrinsic Motivation, a Review and Synthesis. You know what? Scholars write like that, titles. Like, who writes titles like that? I have to read it again, it's so convoluted. The effects of praise on children's intrinsic motivation. I get that, okay? Praise on how I'm motivated within myself. It's a review and synthesis. Forget that. I'm not going to try anymore. Quote, provided that praise is perceived as sincere, that's important. It is particularly beneficial to motivation when it encourages performance attributions to controllable causes, okay? Controllable, key, promotes autonomy, doing it independently, enhances competence, without an over-reliance on social comparisons and conveys attainable standards and expectations. Children thrive with that. That's what leads to success in our children, when we provide that environment for them. The point I'm trying to make here is that real praise should focus on performance based on effort, with an emphasis on learning from mistakes and trying harder to improve and grow. That will lead a child to succeed. Number five, only two to go after this. Number five, love. Sounds obvious. Love. Well, of course, love. Saying and showing you love your kids can overcome almost any parenting mistakes. Here's a small hint. You're going to make mistakes. You just need to come to terms with that early on. Okay? You're going to make mistakes. You don't live and dwell on the mistakes. You're going to make them. Love, though, compensates. It's an overwhelming balance on the scale, weight on that scale. Mistakes, love. Okay? You can't make enough mistakes if you truly love your child. You can't. So love will do a lot for you to fix mistakes. It doesn't excuse you from dismissing the first four things or the last two things, but love is a potent tool that we have in building relationships and successful children. Even when your kids have disobeyed, angered, frustrated, and rebelled against you, show them that you love them and that you'll always love them. It doesn't mean you love the sin. We talk about that in a spiritual context as a congregation. We don't love the sin. We love the sinner. People make mistakes. Children are going to make mistakes. We love the child even when they make mistakes. In the context of child development, though, I would focus this. I would focus love here, especially now that we're talking about real young, okay? I would focus that on affection. Love expressed through affection, all right? Like, that is super, super important for children. Our children need to feel loved. So that goes in a baby, in a young child. I love you doesn't carry an emotional weight yet. What does is the affection that they feel from how we treat them, right? You hold the baby, you snuggle the baby, you laugh and you play with the baby, and you give them eye contact and you touch them. All of that says, I'm loved by this big person. Okay. Jesus Christ, as the member of the Godhead that carried out God the Father's instructions in creating all things, created mankind, and his love for man is expressed throughout the scriptures. But as he walked the earth as a physical man, he had the opportunity to demonstrate his love and affection. So I'm going to turn over here to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10, verses 13 through 16. It's interesting what Christ did here, as it's recorded by Mark. In verse 13 of chapter 10, it says, "Then they brought little children to him that he might touch them. But the disciples rebuked those who brought them. But when Jesus saw it, he was greatly displeased and said to them, 'Let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it.' And he took them up in his arms." If there's a better example, Christ sets the examples. When he wanted to teach the disciples about the change in the symbols on Passover, what did he do? Did he sit back and say, "Peter, I want you to get up, go get a basin, wrap a towel around yourself, I'll give you the instructions, you'll figure it out as you go"? No, Christ leads by example. He got up, wrapped the towel around himself, grabbed a basin, and washed the feet of the disciples, and he did it 12 times. Like, I want you to see this process. I want you to fully understand it. And here we have him saying, this is how we ought to treat children. He takes the child up in his arms. He doesn't just pat him on the head, you're okay. You're okay. Here, I'll just say a quick prayer for you. He takes him up into his arms, and then he blesses the child. He laid hands on them and he blessed them. And that's the example that we have about showing affection through positive touch. The Apostle Paul used love and affection that should be between parent and child and applied that same concept to how Christians should treat one another. Let's look over here in Romans chapter 12, just briefly. Romans chapter 12. Just one verse, but I want you to turn and read with me. Romans 12:10. It says, "Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor giving preference to one another." Kindly affectionate. You know, I thought we were huggy down in Portland. A lot more hugging going on up here. Just saying, it's fine. I'm normally not that touchy, but I'm learning it. Okay, so feel free. Get in here and get a hug if you need one. I understand the importance. Paul says this is important. Well, if it's important for a spiritual congregation, it is absolutely important for your family. Show affection to your children. The term kindly affectionate, according to Robertson's word pictures, expresses, quote, mutual love of parents and children. And Paul's applying that to the church. That's why it's a beautiful thing he's saying. Look, what I expect from a family, I bring that to church. The love and affection between parent and child. Children feel loved in part through our physical demonstrations of affection toward them. Reading from the Gottman Institute, an article titled, "How a Parent's Affection Shapes a Child's Happiness for Life." And they make the following points. I'm quoting now from this article. According to Child Trends, the leading nonprofit research organization in the United States focused on improving the lives and prospects of children, youth, and their families. Science supports the idea that warmth and affection expressed by parents to their children results in lifelong positive outcomes for those children. Going on, it says, quote, higher self-esteem, improved academic performance, better parent-child communication, and fewer psychological and behavior problems have been linked to this type of affection. On the other hand, children who do not have affectionate parents tend to have lower self-esteem and to feel more alienated, hostile, aggressive, and antisocial. Man, just think on that for a second. The potent consequences of a lack of affection in a child's life. Which of those qualities do you want in your child? Carrying on here, quoting again, in 2010, researchers at Duke University Medical School found that babies with very affectionate and attentive mothers grow up to be happier, more resilient, and less anxious adults. The study involved about 500 people who were followed from when they were infants until they were in their 30s. When the babies were 8 months old, psychologists observed their mother's interactions with them as they took several developmental tests. The psychologists rated the mother's affection and attention level on a 5-point scale, ranging from negative to extravagant. Now, okay, so that's like the two opposite potential ends of this pendulum. Very negative affection, extravagant affection. Like, that's good enough for me. Extravagant works for me. Like, I want extravagant. Like, who doesn't? All right. Okay. Nearly 10% of the mothers showed low levels of affection. 85%. Someone didn't turn their phone off. I heard that. All right, like I now have to start this sentence again. Nearly 10%, okay, 10% of the mothers showed levels of affection. Low levels of affection. Did you understand that? Nearly 10% of the mothers showed low levels of affection. 85% demonstrated a normal amount of affection, and about 6% showed high levels of affection. Okay, that was at the 8-month, okay, 30 years later. So they observed that while they were monitoring these parents and their children. Now, 30 years later, those same individuals were interviewed about their emotional health. The adults whose mother showed extravagant or caressing affection were much less likely than the others to feel stressed and anxious. They were also less likely to report hostility distressing social interactions, and psychosomatic symptoms. Then, in 2015, going on with this article, a study out of the University of Notre Dame showed that children who receive affection from their parents were happier as adults. More than 600 adults were surveyed about how they were raised, including how much physical affection they had. The adults who reported receiving more affection in childhood displayed less depression and anxiety and were more compassionate overall. Those who reported less affection struggled with mental health, tended to be more upset in social situations, and were less able to relate to other people's perspectives. Babies, children, young adults, teens need affection. It doesn't matter whether they're 13 or 15, they still need physical affection from their parents. It's like, when don't we need it? My kids are still hugging us. You're probably, many of you experienced that. If you're the Corbetts, you're going to make that happen. There are people that continue to do this until their children and until their parents are gone. That's, some families are that way. You know what the benefit is? Be that family. Enjoy the benefits. Your children will appreciate the benefits of having a more stable and productive adult life. Being openly affectionate with our children has lifelong benefits that we should do our best to provide so that they can succeed. All right, number six, trying to wind this down. Make sure your kids get the best possible education. Education is number six. This includes school, of course, but it also includes the invaluable life lessons you provide during the time you spend together. Some families are just naturally good at teaching certain life skills, and I want to say that any physical life skills you can teach your kid is good, like making your kid pour a concrete pad out back or frame up a utility shed. Like, those are life skills. And if you teach your kid to do those things, that builds confidence in them. Proverbs 22:6. You can just write this down. You know this scripture. Proverbs 22:6. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. That child will learn to depend on the training that they got when they were a child. They will use that throughout their life. That's why we're instructed to teach a child and train them up the way they should go. Albert Barnes Notes says, the way he should go, or according to the tenor of his way. The path especially belonging to, especially fitted for, the individual's character. The proverb enjoins the closest possible study of each child's temperament and the adaptation of his way of life to that. The proverb speaks to the need today for parents to evaluate the strengths and weaknesses of their children to guide them into the education and career that best suits them. I can just give you the example of my son, who was like his father. As a young person, not academically suited. Pretty poor record here. Just going to be honest about that. And so, but when my son turned 18, what I did know about him was he was very kinetic and very mechanical. And so I called up a friend who's in the plumbing industry, and I said, hey, my son is looking to start a career. He's not college material. Sorry, he knows that. He's admitted that. That's just not going to be where he goes. So he says, well, have him come see me. I sent him down there. I said, Kevin, all I can do is open the door. You have to walk through it. Kevin drove himself down there, walked through the door, met the guy, started working the next week digging ditches. He dug ditches for 6 months, after which they put him into the plumber's apprentice program. And he's a journeyman plumber today. He makes, as you probably guessed, the trades are doing pretty well right now. Like, I look at where he is at 30, where I was at 30. He's crushing me. Okay, it's crushing if that's a competition. It's absolutely killing it. My son-in-law is a journeyman electrician. You might know the Slocums, Brandon Slocum, their youngest journeyman electrician. The trades are just as viable as college. And if you know your children, you should be looking at what is the best route for you, and it may be college. It may be the trades. Neither one is better than the other. They're both alternatives. And we like to say that, I like to give people permission to do what's good for their kid. Not every kid needs to go to college, and not every kid is suited for the trades. Okay, I've covered that pretty good. Helping children travel a career path is not only education. It's not the only education. Deuteronomy chapter 6. Like, you probably know this one too. But if you've recently had a baby, turn over here with me. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 6 through 9. Because God says it's not just about their employment that counts. Deuteronomy 6, 6 says, "And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You'll bind them as a sign in your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." He's simply saying, you live this way of life and you teach it. Your hands do the work of obeying and listening to and doing what God says. Your mind is where the Spirit is. Your mind is where you think and reason your way through obedience. Your heart is the thing in you that's saying, I don't want to do that. It's where God said, no, 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 the intellect, the reason, that's where you control the heart. Teach that here and let that go into the heart. Always, this is what we're supposed to be doing with our children also. It's teaching them up in the admonition of God and His way of life. And there's just no escape for us. We have this duty and this responsibility when we've been called out of this world. Because God wants godly children. So it's our job to raise godly children that He's given to us. Ephesians chapter 6, supplemental here in the New Testament, Paul's instruction. Ephesians chapter 6, same subject. Verse 4, he says, "And you fathers," we read this earlier, "do not provoke your children to wrath, but do what? But bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord." That's the job. Teach them. So as we can see, education is more than going to school or learning a career, going into the trades and earning money. It is also about learning God's way of life. And if we'll do that, we give our children every chance to succeed, not only in this life, but potentially become first fruits in the kingdom. The last thing I want to talk about is discipline. And I saved this one for last because it's discipline, very popular subject in the church, discipline. But look, rules, boundaries, and limits. Without them, what do we have? Anarchy, chaos. Every family needs to set rules, boundaries, and limits for their children. Can I just give you one hint here about why this is so important? Do you want your children to learn the first hard lesson when they're 18 and get arrested while they've been drinking and driving and smoking marijuana? Like, when they're an adult and the book gets thrown at them, is that when we want them to learn there's consequences for bad behavior? No. When do they teach an elephant that it can't break free of the rope? I can tell you this, it ain't when they're an adult. You tie the rope to the baby elephant and he goes, oh, I can't, no matter what I do, break free of the rope. And they grow up knowing you can't break the rope. You can put that same rope on an adult male who grew up with it, and he will never try to break the rope. He already learned the lesson. There ain't no breaking the rope, even though he could break the rope now. Like, that's what we need to be thinking about when it comes to discipline, boundaries, and limits. Rules and boundaries are a part of creating an environment that a child can depend on from parents that are working together in the development of the child. Proverbs chapter 3. Proverbs chapter 3, verses 11 and 12. One more back. Proverbs 3, 11 and 12. "My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor detest his correction. For from the Lord, or for whom the Lord loves, he corrects, just as the father, the son, in whom he delights." Could he have said this any better way? Not in my mind. He's connecting how God treats us spiritually by correcting us lovingly and with patience, long-suffering, that this is how we're supposed to be as parents too. That we, what does it say? We chasten and correct because we love. That's what he says. We chasten and we correct our children because we love them. So we call rules in our home boundaries. And I've often told my adult children, if you want to be better at this, mimic the electric fence. If you've ever touched an electric fence, it hurts. You know why the fence is there? It's not there for you technically. It's technically there for the cows. And when they lean up against it, they get a shock appropriate to their size, and it hurts them too. Does the fence care that you got shocked? Is the fence emotional about that? Like, no. Like, I'm here to do a job. This is a boundary. When you touch the boundary that I said don't touch, the fence goes zap, and that's that. There's no tears on the fence's part. It's not emotional about it. It's a boundary. The more we can mimic that when it comes to boundary enforcement. Okay? It's hard, Mom. It's going to be hard. Seriously. Moms are the first ones to cave. Like, oh, you, maybe not you, Katie, but honestly, moms are generally the first ones. Well, could be. She's talking about her dad here. I don't know. In our house, Mom was always the first one who'd be willing if there was going to be any compromise on the electric fence work that was going to have to be done. I'm just saying, you need to be thinking about the reality that approach discipline without emotion when it comes to what you do for your child that doesn't harm them. So think about, like, the child has done something, and this has made me really mad. How mad? Mad enough that you can't control yourself? Mad enough that you might react physically in a way that you should not? Like, if that child has made you that mad, you are not the one to be disciplining them. Okay? So I have no problem if Mom says, you wait till your father gets home. That's fine. If that's what she needs to do so there's no child abuse, fine. I will deal with it when I come home, and then I'll listen to the story. We'll deal with it unemotionally. I wasn't there. It didn't affect me. I can handle it. Same thing, though. Maybe I'm the one at home, and maybe they're in the bathtub, and they got a jar of Vaseline all over themselves and their friend. Then I'm supposed to clean this up. I might have feelings about that. A strong desire not to participate in the cleanup thing. But, you know, you're going to have to grow up, or it's going to be like that till Mom gets home, because I'm not dealing with this. Like, you got to know what your boundaries are for yourself and make sure that you exercise discipline as with as little emotion as possible. Just be the electric fence when that time comes. Like, if they are going to violate it, like, when are you going to have to do this? Okay, so we got this Roomba. You know what those are, right? The vacuum cleaner that push the button and it just goes and does its thing. And it's supposed to clean your floors automatically. Why is it technology never really lives up? So my grandson, Greer, several years ago, don't mess with the Roomba. Don't mess with the Roomba. And then I saw him looking at me. Just know. They think that you can't read that? Like, I know what's all going on in your mind. And then he pushes the start button. That's going to happen. And you have to decide up front while you're watching this, how are we going to handle this? I know what you're going to do. Don't do it. I've told you don't do it. I've told you if you do that, I'm going to give you a SWAT. You're doing it. You're going to do it. I'm watching you. You're doing it. Are you going to give them the SWAT? For their own good, are you going to give them that SWAT? Can you do it without emotion? Can you do it without violence? Can you do it without beating them to death? Can you just be the electric fence? I told you if you did that, the electric fence was going to shock you. Here's the shock. Pop on the rear. Discipline's important, but always keep in mind it has to be as unemotional as possible. So that's my advice on that. Don't discipline in anger, no matter what. No matter what, it often leads to abuse. God wants us to enforce boundaries on our children so that they won't grow up to be criminals. So think about that. He wants us to do it for their benefit, to help them to grow up respecting rules and laws, requirements, and so forth, so they can be a happy member of society without needing to go to jail to figure that out. Like, let's teach them that when they're young so that when they're older, they get along in society. That will help them to succeed in life. So here's the things in recap, and I'll be done. Children need stability, security, consistency, emotional support, love, which is affection here, education, and discipline. If you'll do those seven things, I don't know if I got the seven things on my fingers right. If you're watching online, I'm sorry about that. You're probably counting more closely than I was. If you're doing these seven things, you're going to raise children that will succeed. God gave us these wonderful children to care for and raise up because he wants them in his kingdom as future members of his eternal family. Let's be diligent to do our part to make that happen by providing the things our children need to succeed.